Man, I don't know how much time. I didn't bring my watch. Will we have any time left? Do we? Wow. Okay. All right. Well, let's get our Bible open here for a few minutes before we go home. We've been studying our way through the book of Revelation. I decided that this was not so much going to be a verse-by-verse thing, because it's a little hard to do that when the storyline in Revelation jumps around so much. So if you're going to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but you're dealing with a story that goes back and forth in time, it might be confusing to go verse by verse. So I think we're just going to go subject by subject as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, if you were here last Wednesday, then you got the little graph we made. If you didn't get one, I guess you could raise your hand and we'll get you one. Keith, would you mind? You didn't. Oh, in my prayer list. Okay. Keith, anybody that didn't get one, if you want one, that's just for reference. We're not really going to refer to it tonight, I don't think, but it will help you, I think, make some sense of the book of Revelation. Because obviously it's a daunting book, and God did it that way on purpose, and makes you study, makes you sit down, go slow, and so tonight we're just gonna go a little further with this if we can. Mark, if you would, just turn this up a little bit back there. All right, last Wednesday night, I'm not gonna rehash it, but last Wednesday night, all we did was talk about why. You still need more? Okay. Sorry. Now, last Wednesday night, we talked about why God chose the symbols that He did, because the book of Revelation is very symbolic. I mean, God uses symbols. And those symbols represent things. And in the book of Revelation, he compares the seven judgments. The first time you see the period of the tribulation, and for those of you that are visiting tonight, the book of Revelation deals mostly with the future. It deals with that time that's coming on this earth right after the church. If you're saved, you're part of the church. That doesn't mean First Bible Church. But when I say the church, I'm talking about those who are saved. If you're saved, that means you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You've been born again by His Spirit. Then once you're saved, God makes you a part of His church, the one that He's the head of. His church doesn't have a palace in Rome and a throne for some guy to sit on. His church is just made up of believers, everybody who's saved, and Jesus Christ is the head of that church. That's called the body of Christ in the Bible. All right, so the body of Christ is not something you put in your mouth. The body of Christ is that spiritual body made up of believers who are connected to that body by the Holy Spirit. Like Brother Pat said, by a royal thread of the blood of Jesus Christ. But the point is that we are connected, not just because we're sitting in the same room and we belong to the same church family, but there are believers in the Philippines and believers in China and Paraguay, and they're as much a part of our true family, the family of God, as those that you attend and worship with here in this place. So if someone is a true brother or sister in Christ, then that's the church. All of those people around the world that are saved and joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, that's the body of Christ, the church. And there's the day coming when that church is going to be taken out of here. We're going to be rescued, taken out of the way before the judgments of God are poured out on the earth, and taken to heaven. Some people call it the rapture. The scriptures call it a translation, or being caught away. And you will be. I mean, you can read about it if you'd like to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 sometime. And the day is coming. If you're saved, we're going to do this together, Mike. It's coming a day, probably in the middle of a baseball game for your son or something. And you're going to hear a trumpet. It's the voice of God. And those who are in Christ are going to rise up together, lift up off the ground. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds crazy. That's what the Bible says. I'm listening to myself. I sound crazy. I sound like a crazy nut right now. But that's what the Bible says. And we're going to lift up off the ground and rise up together through the air, through the atmosphere, through outer space, and into the presence of Jesus Christ together. You can read about it in the Bible. We're going to be taken. Jesus Christ was. After his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days after he arose from the dead. Remember the disciples went out to Bethany, and they're standing there on a hillside. And while they're standing there talking to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden he just lifted up in front of them. And they're watching him go up through the sky. And he just rose up out of sight, went up into the clouds, and then just disappeared from sight. And they're standing there with their mouths open, like you and I would have been. And then there were two angels nearby, and they said, "Hey, guys, whoa, hey, over here." They said, this same one, which is taken from you today, is going to come again in like manner. As you saw him go, he's coming back the same way. So that means one of these days, you're going to be at work, I don't know how it's going to happen, but you're going to look up, and there he comes. He's coming to get us. The Bible says, we meet him in the air. So he'll stop, gather his church, they're going to be taken up, and we're going back to heaven with him. That's how the story ends for a child of God. Ooh, I like that story. I like the way our story ends. But when that happens, as soon as that happens in God's church, his bride, you're called the bride in the Bible, when his bride is safely out of the way, then God unleashes on this earth the judgment that he has been holding back for 6,000 years. He has watched the sin and the wickedness of this place, and God has winked at it, in a sense. The Bible's, you know, he's closed his eyes to it. He sees it, but he hasn't judged it. That's why many times Christians say, how come I can't get away with anything? You know, I know people that are so evil, and they just seem to have it made. Read Psalm 73. There was a guy in the Bible named Asaph who had the same complaint. He looked around him at all the wicked. They seemed to prosper and never be in any trouble and seemed to have it made. He said, what is the deal with that? Until finally you get about halfway down through that chapter, verse number 17, and then Asaph goes to church. Then he went into the house of God, and then he remembered. Then he remembered how it ends. How it ends. And for the child of God, yes, if you're really saved, God will chasten you. That doesn't mean he'll chase you, although he will chase you. But he'll chase you, and when he catches you, he's going to chasten you. That means he's going to spank you. And he has the right to do that because he bought you, and he's your father. So he has that right. Unlike, you know, many parents today who've forgotten how to correct their children, God has not forgotten. He knows exactly how to correct you. And he can catch you. You can't run fast enough. If you're saved, you can't run fast enough to ever get away from him. He will catch you. I remember when my kids were little and they did something wrong. I don't want to say which one it was. But she's here tonight. And she was the fastest little thing on 2 feet when it was time for a spanking. And I'd have a little paddle. Yeah, paddles. I used to paddle. And she was just chase around in a circle like this. Just like she was just trying to outrun that paddle. You can't run fast enough. Stay away from God. If you're in trouble, he will chase you. And he's doing it because he loves you. And he'll correct you and chasten you. But if you're not saved, you know, you can get away with murder. You can literally get away with murder down here. Because your day of judgment is coming. And when the church is raptured out of here, then this earth's judgment, the punishment, that's what, when we're reading in the book of Revelation, you're reading about some horrible things. You're reading about things like, what kind of a God is this that we have that is doing this to the planet Earth? I mean, he certainly must not be a tree hugger because he burns down a third of them and he's like killing everything. It just looks like everything's dying. The rivers die. The oceans turn to blood. The sky is filled with smoke. I mean, God is just not a, you know, I guess he doesn't watch the planet channel, whatever that thing is, you know. But that, you know, that, by the way, now that I think about it, don't fall in love too much with, you know, Mother Nature, you know. I'm glad, you know, I love a sunny day, and I love the lake, I love the water, I love the mountains and everything. You read the book of Revelation, it doesn't seem like God holds it in too much esteem, because God burns most of it down. God burns most of it down. And, you know, we're a society that, you know, we worship the earth and trample on God. And so God's judgment is coming. But anyway, last Wednesday night we talked about why those symbols, why seals, trumpets, and then vials. And we just mentioned that there's kind of a progression there, and that is a seal is, when a seal is opened, as the first seven seals, the seven seals are opened, and every time in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and the first verse of number 8, those are the seven seals that are opened, one after the other, and with the opening of a seal, something is being revealed, something is being explained, exposed, right? That's what an opening does, a seal being opened. So the opening of the seals is to make you see and understand. And then God goes back through the tribulation again, and this time he shows you another facet of the judgments, but this time he does it with trumpets. And a trumpet isn't blown to make you see. A trumpet is blown to make you fear, right? Reveille. You know, it gets you moving in the morning. Your alarm clock. A trumpet, like we said, you don't, you know, do a lullaby with a trumpet. Right? It's an alarm. It's an alarming sound. It's meant to be. It rouses you up. So now God shows you those seven judgments under the form of seven trumpets, because the trumpets are meant to awaken you, to make you not see but hear and fear. And then so God goes through the seven judgments again, and then he starts over and he shows it to you a third time. You know, God is unusual that way. I mean, he'll tell you a story 3, 4, 5 times, 6 different ways, and show you different ways to look at it so that you can understand it. That's why we have Matthew looking at the life of Christ, Mark looking at the life of Christ, Luke looking at the life of Christ, John looking at the life of Christ. Same story, same individual they're focused on. All four of those guys are telling you the story of your Savior. Wouldn't one gospel have been enough? Just one complete gospel with everything in chronological order, so you didn't have to use one of those, I forget, Larry, what is that called? Like the harmony? Like, I mean, Larry tried to do a harmony. Many guys have tried to do a harmony of the gospels, to like put all of the events of the gospels in chronological order. It's not that easy, because the events, each gospel tells the story, but some events are told out of order. And, you know, I mean, wouldn't it have been simpler for God just to give us one gospel, put everything in chronological order, and tell the story one time? God doesn't do it that way. So he gave you four gospels, four examinations of the same life, the life of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, you have the same thing. He tells the same story, shows you all the judgments of what's going to happen on this earth after the church is gone. And he does it with the seals, he does it with the trumpets, and then he does it with the last one is the vials. And whereas the seal is open so that you could see something and understand it, the trumpets are blown so that you could hear it and be awakened and be alarmed and fear. But the vials, man, that's only used in the book of Revelation. It's only used for something bad. And it's almost as if God is now it's time for you not to see and hear, but now it's time for the earth to feel it. Now it's going to be poured out on mankind. Now you're going to feel it. Now you're going to, and so now it's personal, it's individual. And so you see that even in that, God is very progressive. I mean, it starts out kind of easy. Look at this and listen and understand. And then the trumpet, wake up. But then the last thing is the vials are poured out. And by that, just showing you that God does not, you know how he is. He doesn't lower the boom on you, as they say, immediately, right? Well, I mean, you and I have gotten many warnings. Thank God we're not going to have to go through the tribulation if you're saved. But this earth has gotten many warnings. 6,000 years of warnings. Prophets, the scriptures. How many? I mean, God has shown himself real in many, many, many ways. There's a book that tells the whole story of it. And so God is perfectly justified in the things that he does in the book of Revelation. They seem horrendous. But God is perfectly justified. Because this just didn't happen. God just, it's not like you and me, you know, something happens if you've got a short fuse. In 15 seconds, you're ready to kill someone. You know, God is long-suffering. God is patient. And you think there's been 6,000 years of this world thumbing its nose at God, And this has just been building up and building up and building up. And the tribulation is when it's all unleashed and it's all poured out. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And we've already looked at, not in any great depth, but we looked at the first four seals, but Revelation chapter 6. And I'm not going to go any more into those tonight. If we have a couple of minutes, we're just going to look at this fifth seal, if we can. The fifth seal. And if you do notice on your chart, the first four of all of those, the first four seals, the first four trumpets, the first four vials, are all describing the first four stages of the tribulation. And you can see, if you look at this, that they all basically have to do with nature. And the judgments come in the form of God putting his hand upon man's environment and man suffering as a result of nature feeling the judgment of God. I mean, rivers turn to blood, oceans turn to blood, trees are burnt down, the sun and the moon are affected. Look in, save some time, you don't have to turn to all these verses in the Bible. Look at the fourth of the trumpets. You see the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened for a third of the day and a third of the night. And then right directly below it, the fourth of the vials, the sun begins to scorch men with great heat. And you can see as you look through there that these judgments, which all transpire over the course, if you believe in a 3.5-year tribulation, as I do and many do, or if you prefer a 7-year tribulation, you know, I personally believe that it's the 3.5 years. But either way, these first four stages of the tribulation, which if you'll see it, it's all nature. Nature is being affected. Man's environment is being affected. The result is famine. The result is war. The result is death. I mean, it's horrible. But nothing supernatural has been unleashed yet. You get to number 5, and all of a sudden, the bottomless pit, a bottomless pit which is on the earth. Wouldn't you love to know the location of that? Wouldn't you know where the opening of that, wouldn't you love to know where that happens to be? That means God knows where the opening is. I don't know where it is. I got, you know, a few people have tried to guess at where that might be. But there is a bottomless pit in this earth, and in that pit have been chained up since the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, some of the most unbelievably horrible creatures that the Bible describes. And in the time of the tribulation, that pit is opened up and those things are released on this earth. That happens not during these first four judgments or first four stages of judgment in the tribulation, but this period, this first four, cover a period of about 2 years. And nature is affected. But the last year and a half of the tribulation, and we know the time period because the Bible tells us how many months are involved. A period of 5 months. Judgment number 5 takes 5 months. Judgment number 6 takes 13 months. And judgment number 7 takes about 30 minutes. So these last three columns on your chart deal with the last most horrible of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And by the end, it becomes supernatural. It's not the moon, sun, stars being affected. It's not trees being burned. It's not oceans being turned to blood. It's not war. It's not famine. But now it's supernatural. Creatures are released on the earth. Angels come down and unleash armies of these beings. I mean, it gets pretty gruesome. It gets pretty crazy. But in Revelation chapter 6, if you'll just look at verse number 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll just look at this one tonight and quit. But it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, notice what is revealed. The opening of a seal is just revealing something to you for an understanding. God wants you to see this, take understanding from it. Apply some truth from this to your own heart. But notice this fifth seal, and it follows the first four, which were all affecting nature. But now notice this fifth seal. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the altar in heaven, John is seeing this in heaven, under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So that means during this first 2 years of the tribulation, or this first period of the tribulation, when all these natural judgments are being poured out on the earth, and men are suffering, many people are dying, the Antichrist is in full control, he's in power. But many, there will be believers, there'll be saved people who get saved during the tribulation. Now, anyone that's saved up at the moment before the tribulation, we're all taken out in the rapture. But in the tribulation, people begin to get saved. And the Bible speaks about, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it describes congregations. There's churches, there's assemblies of people in various different cities. Obviously, they meet in secret. They're going to meet underground like they did for the first 300 years of Christianity. I mean, after the apostles all passed away, Christianity was pretty much a secret thing in the world. And the Christians didn't meet openly. You didn't have, you know, you were persecuted. You had to meet secretly. They met in their homes. There was no such thing as church buildings until the 4th century. You know, you just met in groups and homes and, you know, wherever you could. And it'll be that way again in the tribulation, like it was at the beginning. It's going to be that way at the end. Also in the beginning, it was a capital crime to be a Christian. I mean, in the Roman Empire or anywhere else that Christianity spread, you didn't just lose a job, you lost your life. It was you couldn't profess Christianity. It was a crime against the emperor, you know, who was worshipped as a god. And so there were some of the bloodiest times in the history of the Christian church happened in those first couple of centuries. There were tremendous persecutions against the believers. I mean, you've seen the movies and where, you know, Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman theaters, and so it was sport to kill Christians. The Roman Empire made it a game. You'd bring the Roman citizens out and you could watch Christians being fed to the wild animals and ripped apart. The Bible describes that in Hebrews chapter 11. Paul described it. And so the early part of Christianity, the first couple of centuries, Christians met in secret for the most part. And many hundreds of thousands of them paid for their faith with their lives. So it'll be that way again at the end. In the tribulation, it'll be that way again. Believers, if someone gets saved, they're going to be meeting in secret. And many of them will lose their lives. So the fifth thing that God opens up and wants you to see is he wants you to see the souls of all these people that are being slain, that are being killed in the tribulation. It'll be very, very costly to be a Christian at that time. And it was at many times in Christian history very, very expensive to be saved. It was going to cost you probably any chance of having a normal life. You weren't going to get ahead in your society, and many times you were persecuted for it, for being saved. You know, we've got a lot of new Christians in the room here tonight. It's not going to cost you much to be saved. It's not going to cost you much. You might lose a job, you know. You might lose some friends. But you're not likely in this country, at this point in time, to lose your life because you're saved. That's not likely. There are places in the world right now where Christians lose their lives. In Muslim countries, to not deny the Lord Jesus Christ probably cost you your life. Or a prison sentence, or something like that. There was a Christian pastor in Iran. I think eventually he was released. But he was in prison and they were going to execute him just for being saved. Just for being saved and not denying Jesus Christ. I don't know whatever happened to the guy. I think he eventually just recently got released. But it's the best way to go. Yeah, but, you know, most Christians aren't willing to go that way. Most Christians aren't willing to do that. We're not even willing to open our mouth and risk a little embarrassment. We're not even willing to open our mouth and risk somebody. I forgot the other day. I went out early to take someone to work. And I threw a sweatshirt on real quick. It had a scripture verse on the back. I forgot I had a scripture verse on my back. I went to Dunkin' Donuts. I'm in line. And the lady's very busy. It's in the morning. And she took the order, you know, for the person in front of me. and she's over there filling that order. And while she's over there filling that order, she goes, next. And the guy behind me yells out what he wants. And he starts telling his order, and I'm standing right there in front of him. And I just put my hand up like, shh, you know, be quiet. You know, it's not your turn. And then I remembered, I got a scripture verse on my back. It was like instant conviction. It's like, you know, just like, be nice. Don't be a jerk. You know, something stupid like that. I had the Word of God on my back, and I just remembered, okay, right. But you know what? Every once in a while, you have to risk perhaps a little embarrassment. Somebody sees that you hand a track out, or see a scripture verse on your car, you know, on your front lawn. Some of you have got scripture verses, you know, stuck in your front lawn. I'm sure more than one of your neighbors has scratched their head and tried to figure out what cult are you a part of. But I mean, beyond that, really, what price do we pay? It's not much. But I'm telling you, this is probably the easiest time in history that there's ever been to be a Christian. Whereas even up until 100 years ago or 200 years ago, it was pretty expensive to be a Christian. It would cost you your life. You'd be persecuted. And so here, God shows you that that persecution is very real during the tribulation. He opens the fifth seal, and what does John see? Under the altar, the souls of them that were slain. Notice what they were killed for, by the way. Why did they lose their lives? What was worth losing your life over? You insulted my mother. That's not why they were killed. What were they killed for? The Word of God. That means somebody hated the Word of God so much that when these in the tribulation speak it, defend it, live it, they're going to pay for it with their life. They're slain for the Word of God. Now, who killed them? Well, remember who's in charge. The devil's in charge. His government's in charge. And there is that spirit. It shows you the hatred that the devil has for the Word of God. It shows you right there. This is why the devil makes sure that they're... This is why the devil killed them, for the Word of God. The devil hates that book. The world hates that book. And when you decide that you're going to live it, you're going to see that reproach and that opposition also. And it says, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Because there is vengeance coming. God is a God of vengeance. He tells you not to have vengeance because he's the judge, not you. That's why you and I aren't supposed to avenge ourselves. We aren't supposed to be, you know, the Cape Crusaders and going around and righting every wrong and, you know, evening every score. You're not supposed to do that. You let God take care of that. God's the judge. You commit everything to him. Let him judge. Let him take care of it the way he wants. He can take care of every score that ever needs to be settled a lot better than you could ever take care of it. And he will. Every score gets settled. Because that's right. We don't want, you know, that's why God is long-suffering. If I were God, this whole world would have burned up like 6 days after it was created. That's right. But look, it says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So this is looking at those in the tribulation who are dying for their faith, who are suffering for their faith. Now, we won't take the time, but if you care to, you can see what else happens to be going on in the background. While these are dying and being killed for their faith, for the Word of God, you can see in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, the bottomless pit is open, and these creatures, locusts, they're described looking like locusts. They come up out of the earth, and they're so thick that it looks like smoke filling the air. That's how thick they'll be. And they just come pouring out of the pit, and they torment men for 5 months on the earth. So this is a really horrible time. When this seal is opened, and their souls are now in heaven, John is seeing them now in heaven, but they were slain for their faith. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 9. Skip over to chapter 7. Now, Chapter 7 takes place after the sixth seal. The fifth seal is open, and it's showing you a period of time that's about 5 months long. Then the sixth seal is opened in verse number 12 of chapter 6. And then sometime after that, verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And you see these angels falling down on their faces, and then looking down in verse number 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" All right, so in chapter 6, verse 9, he sees their souls. These are believers in the tribulation who had been slain. But in chapter 7, he sees them standing, robed. Now they're in heaven. It looks like they're in heaven bodily in chapter 7. And maybe in chapter 6, just spiritually. Maybe their bodies were still on the earth, but John is seeing their souls in heaven. But now in chapter 7, which is after the sixth seal, now it seems like they're physically in heaven. Because now they're standing, not under the altar, but now they're standing before the throne of God. So it leads me to believe that there might have been something between the sixth and the seventh seal. There may have been a time when all of those who were slain in the tribulation are actually caught up into heaven. That rapture somewhere in the tribulation, which I never saw before, but I think I see it. But it looks like, because in chapter 6, it's just souls. In chapter 7, they're in heaven bodily. And look what it says about them, verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, you haven't gotten to the seventh seal yet, so the tribulation's not over. But the seventh seal is only a very short period of time, less than an hour for that last seal. So this is probably right at the end of the tribulation. So in other words, somewhere after that, as the tribulation progresses, people are dying left and right. Why are they being killed? For their faith. How are they being killed? Does anybody know? Beheaded. Beheaded. Killed for their faith. Can you imagine if it was a crime for you to own the Bible? A crime for you to speak openly about Jesus Christ, a crime for you to profess faith, because remember, at this time, the Antichrist is being worshipped. He's the one that you're supposed to give your worship to. And if you don't take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, then you're killed for it. All right? So people are dying. Many people are dying. Believers are dying for their faith. And their souls, obviously, are going immediately to heaven, and John sees that when the fifth seal is open. But then after the sixth seal is open, John sees them physically, bodily, standing in heaven, a multitude that no man could number. So that means there are going to be a lot of people that die in the tribulation. There's going to be multitudes of people that die for their faith in the tribulation. So somebody's listening to that 144,000, because they're around preaching the gospel. Somebody's listening to Moses and Elijah, because they're standing in Jerusalem preaching for 3.5 years and cannot be killed. All right, so somebody's listening. But to listen and believe and to trust Christ and to follow Him doesn't look like it's a recipe for a long and healthy life. You're going to die. You're going to pay for it with your life. And then they end up in heaven. Take a look real quick before we quit here. Go over to chapter 12 and verse number 11. Chapter 12 and verse number 11. Verse 10, it says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down." This is toward the end of the tribulation. "Which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him." These that paid with their lives for their confidence in the Word of God, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They loved not their lives unto the death. They were willing to lose their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is where we see the description of the Antichrist. But this was, just want you to see something that he had, it says about him, verse 7. It was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. So throughout that tribulation period, there's a war going on. The Antichrist is, he's angry. He's against the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then down in verse number 17, it says, and that no man might buy, or verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I'm just telling you, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for the Word of God, suffering for the sake of your testimony, not being able to buy or sell, knowing that this man, this Antichrist, is so evil and is knowing the truth and knowing the Word of God and knowing he doesn't deserve the worship and just resisting that. Can you imagine the kind of courage that that's going to take? Can you imagine the guts that you're going to have in a time like that to stand against the pressure of your peers, the pressure against, you know, the pressure of society, the pressure of your friends, the pressure of everybody at work, the pressure of your family? You know, you can imagine the arguments that are going to be had in homes all over the world when suddenly the world realizes that this man's economy requires you to take a mark, have a number, and, you know, for safety and security reasons, you know, everybody needs this so we can prevent fraud and just make sure that, you know, it'll be perfectly reasonable. You know, his plan will be perfectly reasonable. And if you don't take the mark, you can't participate in the system. So you can't eat, you can't buy, you can't sell. You know what that'll mean for families? To stand against that would mean, basically, you know you're not going to be able to provide for your family. Your family's going to suffer. What kind of a dad or husband could take that kind of pressure? To stand up for Jesus Christ. And then, eventually, to pay for it with your life. You realize? Do you realize the company that you're going to be keeping when you finally get to heaven? Do you realize the group of people that you're going to be rubbing elbows with? And you're worried because somebody cut you off in traffic and, you know, you're suffering. You're suffering so much as a Christian. Just remember who you're going to be rubbing elbows with in heaven. We're going to be a little group over in a corner, and I'm glad. I'm going to hang out in the First Bible Church corner when I get to heaven. But I tell you what, the First Bible Church crowd doesn't have too many scars. I mean, we don't have too many scars. Paul told Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Go ahead and get your scars. Go ahead and stand up and bear some reproach. Go ahead and stand up and suffer a little opposition and affliction. It puts you in much better company when you get to heaven. Imagine being in some unit, you know, in the army, the military, whatever it was, the Marines or whatever, and being sent to battle. But, you know, you really didn't, you know, you found an easy way out. You found a cushy job. You worked in the office or something like that. You really weren't out there, you know, facing what a lot of your brothers did. It's kind of hard to have real close fellowship with that group. It'll be kind of hard in heaven to have some fellowship with people that have been through hell. All for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the sake of their testimony, for the Word of God, and did not back down and paid for it with their life. I want to remind you that is the vast majority of Christians. Most of the rest of our big family that you haven't met yet, that family that started with the thief on the cross 2,000 years ago, the first one to join the family, Jesus Christ told him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And then there's been thousands more after him than me and you. This big family that we're a part of, most of them have paid a tremendous price. Most of them have. I'm only saying this to just tell you, have some courage. Have some backbone. Stand up. It doesn't mean be rude and obnoxious, but stand up. Stand up for your Savior. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't run for cover in public every time his name is mentioned. Don't hide the fact with those that you know that you're a child of God. Just let it be known. We We don't have to rub it in somebody's face or shove anything down their throat, you know. But just don't be afraid to live it in front of people. Don't be afraid to name the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to acknowledge, I'm His. I am not ashamed to tell you, He bought me with His blood. I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know where you're going, but I'm going to heaven. I heard someone say the other day, it was a lady, and who were we talking to? They said, someone asked her, how you doing? Jermaine? Jermaine. Farrah was with her friends. And one of her friends from the old life asked her, Jermaine, how you doing? She said, I'm on my way to heaven. I don't know about you. just as natural, just came out just like that. I'm going to heaven. I don't know how about you. How about you? Are you going to heaven? It's like, you know, don't be ashamed to talk about it. All right, anyway, I know, so there was something else I wanted to show you real quick about this. And then go over to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This is when the tribulation is all over. Revelation 20 is after Jesus is already back on the earth. And now the smoke is clearing. Right. The battle is over. The big battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is in chapter 19. The battle's over. The Antichrist is dead. The devil's in hell. And when it's all done and the smoke is starting to clear, John says, I saw thrones. Thrones. You know what a throne is, right? Who sits on thrones? Kings. That's what you were saved to be. That's what you were saved to be. You were saved to reign with Jesus Christ. God didn't save you so you could be the janitor in eternity. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Save your place. I'm going to take you back to chapter 20 again. But look in chapter 1. It says, chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him. You got it? You got to see this. I'm going to wait for you. Everybody there? Revelation chapter 1, it's worth waiting for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John is sending greetings to the churches from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Amen for that, right? And, because there's no period at the end of five, right? You've got to keep going. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what you're meant to be in eternity? You were meant to reign. That's what God saved us for. The bride of Christ was meant to reign with him, right? The king's bride, the queen, reigns with him. That's what the church was meant to do and meant to be. So go back to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, and reigned with Christ, reigned with Christ, 1,000 years. Who? Those that we read about earlier, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7. Those who went to death because they would not back down, they would not compromise their testimony, they would not deny the word of God, they would not, you know, worship the beast, they would not take his mark. Now, I know that's tribulation time that it's describing and not now, but we ought to have that same character. Those are our brothers and sisters. We're reading about our future brothers and sisters in the tribulation. We ought to have that same spirit like our forefathers did, like the Christians who went before us and the believers who are coming after us. How about that? All of those Christians before us and those after us are this character, this quality. And here we are in the middle, and life is beautiful. You know, I'm not saying, you know, if you don't suffer, you know, horribly, and you're not persecuted to death, that you're not a Christian, you're not a faithful Christian. But I'm just saying, where you have an opportunity to stand up for Christ, don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't hide. Let's end with this. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse number, I think I want 32 or something like that. Mark chapter 8. We'll go home on this one, all right? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Gospel of Mark. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. In other words, surrender your will. That's what that means, to deny yourself. It means yield to God your will and your control. Yield, give it to him. Let him, now these are the words of Jesus Christ. This is not one of the apostles, this is Jesus Christ himself. Deny yourself. Yield the will of your life, yield the control of your life. Just surrender to God and let God know, Lord, I am not the boss, you're the boss. Let God know you're the Lord, I'm the servant. We ought to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ did when he was on this earth. Even though he's the Son of God, he's the King of glory, he's the creator of the universe, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of a man, right? And so he just became a humble servant. And he became obedient unto death. That's our example. So we're supposed to have the same attitude. Deny ourselves. And notice what it says. Let him take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't mean hang it around your neck. That's what I was talking about. Some guy visited last Sunday and he said, you know, I just want to ask you a question. He says, seems kind of weird. I don't see any crosses in this place. He thought that was strange, you know, coming from his religious background. He says, you guys don't have any crosses in this place? I mean, isn't there supposed to be a cross up on the top of the building? I mean, I don't see any on the walls or anything like that. I said, yeah, does it bother you? Does that bother you? It's bothering some of you right now, aren't you? You're looking around like, yeah, you know what? He's right. This is, what did I get myself into? Oh, yeah. Man, I've seen guys that stick a knife right in your back and have a big silver cross around their neck while they did it. So that doesn't mean anything. You could hang a bunch of garlic around your neck and it'd just be just as effective. Putting that thing around your neck. What's that? It's here. This is where it's supposed to be. The truth of it has to be here. Otherwise, you make some people use it for jewelry, and I'm not being hard on you or anything like that. But don't think. Some people keep one in their pocket for good luck. They think if I've got one around my neck, I'm protected, you know, from evil spirits. And, you know, you've seen the movies, right? When the Dracula comes, you pull out the cross, and he just, you know, he flees. Can I tell you there's no power in that symbol? You know where the power is? The power is in what took place on that cross. The power is in the one who hung there and then left that cross. If Jesus had died in an electric chair, would you hang an electric chair around your neck? I mean, it's not. Yeah, so I think that is what I said to him, actually. I think I said, would you wear an electric chair around your neck if that's where Jesus died? It's the Lord. It's not the thing. It's not the emblem. It's what happened there. And it's the person that hung there. And he isn't there anymore. He's in heaven, and he's in your heart. The reality of the cross is what you're supposed to take up, right? It doesn't mean, right, take up the symbol and wear it on your, you know, wear it on your clothing and put it on your churches and wear it around your neck. Take up the truth of it. Take up the power. What's the truth of the cross? You know what you see on that cross? You see the Son of God humbling himself and being obedient even unto death. That's what you see. What is the cross? It is the humbling, the self-humbling of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was obedient. What lesson should I take when I look at that cross, when I think about what took place there? I ought to remember, me too, I'm a servant, and I ought to be as obedient as my master. I ought to be as obedient as Jesus Christ. I ought to be willing to take up that attitude of obedience and that attitude of humility, that attitude of servanthood. Take up your cross, right? Take up that dying to self. Take up that laying aside your rights.
Do that. Live that life of lay your rights aside, deny yourself, walk like a servant of God. Recognize that your life is not your own if you're saved. You were bought with a price. Jesus Christ bought you and paid for you. So your life is His. That's what He's saying here. Take up your cross and follow Me. You want to follow Him? That's where you're supposed to follow Him. That's it. It says in verse 35, for whosoever, here it is, this is a tough verse, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, it's not talking about your soul. It would say soul if it did. It's talking about your life. What's your life? What is your life? You know, you've got 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. How many years do you have left? From the day you got saved to the day you die, there's your life. What do you got? I don't know what I got left. I got saved 38 years ago, so I've had 38 years of life. Before that, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Right? I've been living for 38 years. I'm alive in Christ. We live because of Him. So I've been living. I'm 60 years old. I hate the sound of that. But I'm 38 years alive in Christ. That's my life. I don't know what I got left. If the Lord tarries, if the Lord lets me live, I hope, you know, I have more. But whatever it turns out to be, 40 years, 50 years of life, that's what you had. That's what you had to give to God. How did I, you know, what did I offer Him? You know, 50 years full of junk and selfishness and me and my way and, you know, or I could have just chalked it up. This isn't my life. Lord, You paid for it. You bought it. You hung on that cross. You died so that I could have a home in heaven. So everything, every breath I breathe, every step I take down here, it's because of You. So I'm giving it back to You. I'll give You everything I got left. So now I'm willing to lose it. It's not mine. It wasn't mine anyway. So you lose it. You let God have it. You know what you just did when you let Him have it? You get to keep it. That means when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before God, that 38 or 40 or 50 years was not wasted. It was not a loss. But if you keep it, it's mine. I'll live, it's my life. I got dreams, I have plans, I have things I want to do, places I want to see. Boy, you know what? I'm going to live life to the fullest. You got to grab gusto and all that sort of stuff. You know, you only go around once, so grab it, you know, live all the gusto you can. You know what? You know what you get? You live it for you. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God just says, hey, what'd you do with that 38 years of salvation I gave you? It's all gone. Poof. It goes up in smoke. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God puts a match to it, and it just goes, poof, just gone. So now that life is lost. That's what it says. If you save it for you, keep it for you, live it for you, you know, it's mine, I'll do what I want to with it. Guess what? You lose it. At the judgment seat of Christ, it all goes up in smoke. Or, if you're willing to lose it. That means, if you're saved, a good thing to do every day is just to remind yourself, it's not my own life, Lord, it's Yours. Just do whatever you want to with me. I remember in Mark's testimony, and many of you have said the same thing, is that when he got saved, I think I did the same thing. Maybe not the same words, but when I got saved, I just felt at that moment, Lord, if You're willing to save me, You can have the rest of my life. You can do whatever You want to with my life, whatever You see fit. And I meant that. I meant that. The day I got saved on my knees, Lord, the rest of my life is Yours, whatever You want to do with it. But I am afraid there have been a few times since then I took it back. I took it back. And I don't know, I took it back for a few times for a period of years. And you know what? Those years that I took it back, they're gone. They're gone. They're wasted. If I just left it in His hands and left it alone, Lord, it's Yours, it's all Yours. You do whatever You want to do with me. You know what? Whatever He does with those years, whatever He does with your life is going to be good. Could He hurt you? Could He ever hurt you? No. He'd never hurt you. And if you'll surrender that life to Him, He'll take it and He'll make something out of it that you and a committee of geniuses could have never done. That's right.
How merciful is that?
That's right. That's right. You can, it's like having a second chance. All right, look at verse number 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, king of the world, and lose his own soul? You see that? Think about that before you go home. What would it do? What good would it do you if you succeeded in every dream you have? I mean, I don't know what it is. You want to conquer the world. You want to, you know, run your own organization. You want to be a star. You want to do whatever, you know. You know, I know guys that, you know, their goal, everything they live for, everything they train for is to be some kind of a success financially or in sports, you know. It's all they live and think and drink, and it's the life is focused on it. And so what good would it do you? If you gained that, you could gain the whole world. But if you lost your soul, then at the end of the story, what difference did it make? It meant nothing at all. You die and then go to hell and stay there forever? So what kind of a smart was that? I mean, that would be pretty stupid to me. It says, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And here it is, 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. There it is. What does all that mean? How does that translate? This is what it translates to. I hope you get this. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Remember those guys in the tribulation? They went to death because of his words. They weren't ashamed of him, weren't ashamed of his words. Cost them their life. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't want the Lord to be ashamed of me. I don't want him to be ashamed. I don't want him to feel bad that he saved me. I don't want him to regret that he saved me. I'd like to give him back something for his investment. I'd like God to have a little return on his investment. What kind of a deal is that for God? He spent all of that on you, put his son on a cross, he shed his blood, and he gets nothing in return? Why don't you give God a return on his investment? Give him back. Give him back something. All right, we'll stop there. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We're thankful.